Well, friends, I mean it very much when I say it is a great privilege to be back at Keswick, and it is a pleasure to be with so many friends. And I hope you will come and say hello to us. You remember the story of the police cadets who are doing a written exam, and one of the questions on the exam says something like this: you come across an accident. 8 to 10 cars have crashed into one another. One of the cars has gone into the front of a shop and people have begun looting. One of the cars has hit a fire hydrant and water is gushing into the air. A man has just run off with a lady's handbag, and a large dog is attacking a small boy. Out of the corner of your eye, you see smoke coming out of the third floor of one of the nearby buildings. What is your first course of action? And one of the students had written, carefully remove uniform and mingle with crowd. And here we are. You're busy people. You've got lots on your plate. And we're about to look at Deuteronomy on these mornings. And you might ask yourself, how are we going to cope with the book of Deuteronomy? This was the suggestion of Peter Maiden a couple of years ago that we might look at Deuteronomy this year, and it's been a delight for me to prepare, and I'm hoping that at the end of these few days you will be thanking the Lord for this wonderful book. Not only is Deuteronomy the living word of God, that's one good reason for taking it seriously, but it's also the book that Jesus quoted when he was in the wilderness in the battle with the devil. It's a book that is full of treasure. And I suspect that at the end of our few days today, every single one of us will be enriched by this great text. Listen to some of the phrases that come in the book. Do not be afraid. The Lord will fight for you. What other people have their God so near to them? Do not put your God to the test. It was because the Lord loved you that he chose you. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. Teach your children as you sit and walk and lie down. Do not think to yourself, I will be safe even if I go my own way. When you return to the Lord, he will have compassion and he will restore you. Choose life so you and your children may live. These words are not just idle words. They are your life. The eternal God is your refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. There are great, great texts in this book. And I want to help you get into the book of Deuteronomy so you know what it's about. The aim of the book, of course, is the glory of the Lord Jesus. And in our opening session today, and we're just going to break the ice, and so at the end of the session, you'll just feel as though we've begun something. And then over the next mornings, we'll really go as deeply as we can. But this morning, I want to look at some introductory incentives to study the book, and then I want to quickly look at the story so far by skimming across chapters 1 to 3. And then we're going to do a little dive into 4, and just a few closing words on chapter 5. The aim of these sessions will be to sail across the book and dive where we can into various parts of the book. So you know that Deuteronomy is Moses preaching to the people of Israel on the edge of the promised land. And let's think about some introductory incentives. First of all, Deuteronomy is a book of grace. I hope you will never read the book of Deuteronomy as a rule book and say to yourself, I must now try to do my best and hopefully God will be pleased and will be accepting. That would be an absolute gospel inversion and tragedy. I hope that you wouldn't let anybody preach or teach Deuteronomy to you, just giving you sweet moralism. Listen to these words from chapter 1. As a father carries his son, the Lord your God has carried you. There in chapter 1, God says, I'm a parent. Listen to these words in chapter 4. Because he loved your ancestors and chose you, he brought you out of Egypt to bring you into this land to give it to you. Those are introductory verses reminding us that this is a book of grace. And it's very important to get this. Somebody has said in a book of essays on the book of Deuteronomy that there are 29 references in the first 29 chapters to God choosing us. And there are two references in chapter 30, 31 to us choosing him. It is heavily weighted to the grace of God. Secondly, Deuteronomy is a book that you can get hold of, because imagine that I was your conquering king this morning and I was speaking to you as a new bunch of captive people. And the way that I would speak to you is I would set out the treaty, the arrangement, the deal. And it would go a little bit like this. I'd say, just remember what's happened. A little bit of preamble, lead up. And then I would say, the new relationship is that I'm king and you're my people. And then I would spell out the details of what this is going to look like. And then I would say to you, if you don't cooperate, it's going to be a disaster for you. And if you do cooperate, it's going to be good for you. And then I would say at the end, make your decision. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. There is a preamble. Then there is the covenant relationship, a covenant of grace, which is basically chapters 5 to 11. And then in 12 to 26, we get all the details of how to live as God's people. Then in 27 to 29, you get the blessings and the curses. And then from then on, you get make a decision. That's how the book. It's a book that you can get a handle on. Thirdly, it is a great book inside the Bible. The prophets refer to it in all their preaching. The Old Testament, the New Testament are full of Deuteronomy. And as Moses preaches to God's people on the edge of the Promised Land, as I say, and I guess it's around 1300 BC, some people have a view that the book could be post-exilic. But there's no reference to Jerusalem. There's no reference to the split of the kingdom. It all looks like a brand new day. And therefore, we're assuming that it's Moses speaking to the people of Israel on the edge of the Promised Land. And the question that's being asked is, will you trust this great God and will you obey him and will you be a light to the nations? That's a tremendous question for us, given that things are getting darker. Will we trust him and will we obey him? The fourth incentive is that Deuteronomy finds its hero in Jesus. This is the danger of moralistic preaching or moralistic reading of the book of Deuteronomy, that you'll read the book and you'll say, lots of instructions, Israel failed, I must do my best. That would be to misread the book, because you need to follow the book through the timeline of the Bible and get to the Israelite, and I mean Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the book of Deuteronomy. And when you have put your trust in him, you belong to his obedience. You belong to his security. You belong to his joy. So we need to read the book of Deuteronomy in the timeline of the Bible. Don't jump from the Old Testament suddenly to your seat. Do you remember when Jesus was preaching around the table at the Last Supper and he said, you know, I'm the vine. He didn't say Israel was the vine, but they were hopeless. Now you're going to be the vine. Let's hope you do better. He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And I'm going to make sure that fruit is born in and through you, because Jesus is the hero of the book of Deuteronomy. And you can think of the Bible as a way, or the church history as being a bow tie. You know, you've got this very wide section here, which is all the Israelites. And they're all coming down eventually into one faithful Israelite. And from this one faithful Israelite is going to spring a whole new people of God. It's all hinging on Jesus. So God saves his people and he calls for their faithfulness, and he even calls that they will have hearts that will obey him. But he's the security. He's the strong steel cord of their hope. He's not teasing them. He's going to provide everything which is beyond them, and he's going to call for everything which is within them. And every single day, I want to say these four lines to you, and perhaps you'll learn them, and we may even be able to say to them together if we bump into each other in the street and I see you running across the other side to escape me. And these are the four lines, and they go like this. Deuteronomy is preaching the word of God, profaned by the Israel of God, practiced by the Son of God, who's producing new people of God. Deuteronomy is preaching the word of God, profaned by the Israel of God, practiced by the Son of God, who's producing a new people of God. That's the first incentive section. Now, the second thing this morning, the story so far, and I'm going to sail over Deuteronomy 1 to 3 in 2 minutes and then dive a little bit into chapter 4 and 5. So I wonder if you would like to just turn, if you have Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 2, and I want you to notice these first couple of verses in the book. This is very interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, it takes 11 days to go from Sinai to the edge of Canaan. It takes 11 days. Verse 3, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him. Do you see the point? It should have taken 11 days to go from Sinai to Canaan, and it's taken 40 years. So the book begins by saying, you're not that great. You have been on a very long drift. You've been on a very long wander. Now the Lord is going to take you into the promised land. The parents, of course, had been disobedient. You remember the spies went in and they listened to the report of the unbelieving spies. They didn't listen to the report of the two believing spies. And now the people of Israel have had that long 40-year wander. And those parents would miss the land. But the generation two that Moses is now preaching to have a new opportunity to enter. So look at chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. Moses says, it's now time to move in. You've made your way around the hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You're about to pass through. We're about to move into the promised land. So God is heartening them as they come close to the land, and he has enabled them to defeat two unusual kings along the way. One is called Sihon and one is called Og. And you may ask yourself why these names come up every now and again in the book of Deuteronomy, because they were the gatekeeper kings to the promised land. And God enabled them to win victories, which basically said to the people, I'm with you. You're going to make it. You're going to get into the promised land. Some of the tribes of Israel, of course, would settle in the land of Sihon and Og on the east side of the river. All of them would, of course, have to go in and do battle, but then some of them would settle on the east side. The bulk of them would settle on the west side. Moses, however, chapter 3, is not going in. We read in chapter 3, verse 25, that Moses, having asked if he could go in, is told that he will not go in. And this raises two very crucial points that we should understand about the whole of God's plan. One is that Canaan was not the goal, and Moses knew that. We know from Hebrews chapter 11, Moses had his sight set way beyond the land of Canaan. He was looking ahead to the great land, the promised land of glory, of heaven. And therefore, it's a great mistake to think that the land, the dirt, the geography of the Middle East is the goal of the world. The gospel sets you free from that kind of thinking. And the other thing, of course, is to notice that Moses didn't perish by not going into the promised land. We know from the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah that Moses was alive and well, and so he'd not lost his salvation by not going into the promised land. He just missed out on enjoying the promised land. So that's a little bit of a sail over of chapters 1 to 3. And we're now going to do a little bit of a dive into chapter 4. And I wonder if you would turn to chapter 4 and verse 1, which Peter read for us, and verse 2. And I want you to see some of God's priorities for his people. And these are wonderful priorities. I hope they will warm your heart as they should have warmed the people of Israel. The first, verses 1 to 2, is that God is a God of grace. Israel, hear the decrees and laws that I'm about to teach you. Follow them so you may live and go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Don't add to what I command you. Don't subtract, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. See what he's saying to them? I want you to enjoy the land. I have great, loving plans for you. And this grace of God is a gift, you see. I'm about to give you the land. Take possession of the land I'm giving you. You'll need, however, to take seriously my word. How do you get a gift? You take it. The land is not a trophy for you to win. I'm giving it to you, says the Lord. But you need to take it. This is the way we speak to non-Christians, isn't it? We say to them, the feast has been prepared, come and take it. This is what we say to believers. The fellowship of God is a gift. Come near and enjoy his fellowship. So that's the first thing. God is a God of grace. He's giving them the land. The second thing, chapter 4 and verse 5, is that he has a mission. He says, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering. Observe them carefully. Listen to this. For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees, and they'll say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Though some people think the book of Deuteronomy was a very inward-looking book, but you can see at the very beginning of the plan in chapter 4 that God's interest is the globe. He wants his people to be a light to the nations. He's got a missional interest in the nations around him. And this, of course, gets echoed in the New Testament, where we're not moving into one little place, but we're being sent out by Jesus all over the place. And if we were reading 1 Peter at this convention, we'd read, you're a holy people, you're a chosen people, that you may declare his praises to the nations wherever you go. Can I just say, on the basis of this witness to the world in which we live, and the city in which I live is completely pagan, like so many of your cities, we need to think very carefully about how we're going to respond to the standard conversations that we have all around us. When people are talking to you about political upheaval in this city, it would be good if Christian people have thought of something to say which is true to you, true to the word, and helpful for the listener. I mean, this could be a corny or cheesy thing to say, but would it not be helpful sometimes to say, it is a very wonderful thing that somebody is on the throne of heaven who never changes their seat? And when people are talking about their health problems, as we inevitably do, and there's no reason that we shouldn't, it wouldn't be a bad thing to say every now and again, yes, I have my aches and my pains, but it's well with my soul. Living in a very secular city, town, village, we need to be on the ball for being this people of God to the nations around us. So that's the first thing. This God is a God of grace and he's a God of mission. Thirdly, he's a God who's interested in the next generation. Look at verse 9. Be careful and watch yourselves closely so you don't forget. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. In other words, says the Lord, I'm interested in the next generation and I'm interested in the generation after. And I don't need to tell Keswick that the work that is being done of the younger people and the children is absolutely crucial. How many of us are going to be at Keswick in 30 years? Probably not a lot of us. But those people who are being taught the gospel in the young classes and the children, that's the great task, isn't it? And that's exactly how God is speaking. He's speaking to his people about the next generation. He says, I want an ongoing witness. Every generation is to hear and see about my grace. The fourth thing about the Lord is that he's a God of truth and words. Look at verses 10 to 12. He says, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Sinai. They were children, of course. And he said, assemble before me to hear my words. And he says in verse 11, you came near, you stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire, and the Lord spoke to you out of the fire, verse 12. You heard the sound of words, you saw no form. You heard, you saw no form. This is a very, very important thing, because our tendency is to reshape God. Not just, of course, with some wooden stone idol. You know, we may think of the person very primitively who does that, but we are able to shape him within minutes. into some God who either suits us or he's the substance of our fears. And within a minute or two of singing our last hymn, you could be walking down the street and just overcome with a sense of lostness and unbelief, because the God who suddenly fills your head is not the God of the Bible. And therefore we're so, so dependent on the Word of God, because we are great reshapers of God. Yes, we're capable of replacing him, but we're also capable of reshaping him. And that's why this very important section says, you remember I spoke to you. You're going to have to take my word seriously. You're going to have to keep preaching to yourself the words which I have spoken to you. Do I need to tell you, friends, that discernment is out the window at the moment? The world has no clues about Jesus. Many churches are abandoning the Word of God. It's just unbelievable that at the very moment where the world is so ignorant, the church would go to something else apart from the Word of God. A church near you could be handling the Word of God very carelessly. A convention can be handling the Word of God very carelessly. Even as you come to Keswick, you need to keep asking yourself the question, is what he's saying coming out of the text, or are they just trampolining on the text? Is it really coming out of the text? And God says here in Deuteronomy 4, you'll need to listen very carefully to my words. The British preacher Sangster in the 60 or 70 years ago said that things were getting so bad in his day that a preacher could get up and preach on Old Mother Hubbard and call people forward. And he did a send-up of this kind of sermon, and it went like this. She was old. Yes, she was old. And she went to her cupboard. She had a sense of purpose. She went to her cupboard. She didn't skip to the cupboard. She didn't hop to the cupboard. She didn't run to the cupboard. She went to the cupboard. And she went to the cupboard because she had a dog that needed a bone. And the cupboard was bare. Did she go to the cupboard for silver or gold goblets? No, said Sangster. Did she go for precious stones? She just went for a bone because she was old and the dog was hungry and she was poor and there was no bone. And Sangster said, at this point, you can make an appeal and Christians will come forward. So, so moving. You really got to me. Gee, we need discernment, don't we? We need to keep asking, is this coming out of the text? I sometimes wonder when I'm talking to Christian people, you must feel this every now and again, whether we're really on the same planet. Conversations are so weird. So God is a God of grace. God is a God of mission. God is a God of the next generation. God is a God of word. And God is a God of mercy. Look at the end of chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. And you'll see there, if you have wandered, drifted, and you seek the Lord your God, you'll find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you're in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you'll return to the Lord your God and you'll obey him, for the Lord your God is a merciful God and he'll not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant which he confirmed by oath. What a wonderful way to finish Deuteronomy chapter 4. What a pastoral God, what a loving God. If you wander, he says, and you seek him, you will find him because he is merciful and he will not abandon you and he will draw you back. And I wonder whether some people who've come to a convention like this and you're in the seat, but you're not really in the light, and whether this isn't just a timely word, that to seek him in a simple prayer and to ask to be restored is to find a God who's keen to do it, merciful, and will not abandon you, but will draw you back into very joyful fellowship. Now, is this not a great preamble to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4? Are these not great priorities that God sets out here? As he begins and says, I'm a God of grace, and I'm a God of mission, and I'm a God of the word, and I'm a God of the next generation, and I'm a God of mercy if things go wrong. This is a wonderful way to start the book of Deuteronomy. You couldn't possibly read it, could you? And say to yourself, This is a big legalistic handbook. It's a book of great beauty. Well, that's the second. The third thing I want to do is just to think with you for a few minutes about the security of God's people. Because when you turn to chapter 5, you suddenly discover that there is a restating of the Ten Commandments. And this is God reviewing the covenant that he has with his people. And tomorrow we'll see how he describes that covenant in lots of wonderful ways. But you'll notice in chapter 5, he repeats the commandments because they are the basis of the covenant. At least they're the family rules of the covenant. And look at chapter 5, verse 6. Remember this. I'm sure many of you have seen this 1,000 times, but it's always worth seeing it, especially if you've not noticed it before, that verse 6 comes before verse 7. And it says this. I brought you out. I brought you out. I brought you out. I brought you out. Well, don't have any other gods but me. You see, the rescue comes before the rules, and the salvation comes before the serving, and the life comes before the law. I hope everybody understands that, because you know, most of the people wandering around Keswick don't understand that at all. They will think that if they do stuff, they may get stuff. And the Bible says you need to get him and he will help you to live. I've rescued you, he says. Don't have another God but me. And Deuteronomy chapter 5 echoes the commandments that were given at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. Deuteronomy is not a second telling of the law. It's a copy of the law. I don't know if this is a little bit complicated, but in the LXX, which is the translation of the Old Testament in Greek, when the king in chapter 17 was told to copy the law, it was Deuteronomos. It was copy the law. And this is where we get the title of the book Deuteronomy from. But it's not a second law, as if God has dropped the first and now has a second. This is a copy of the first. That's what we're being told. Now, why would there have been two stone tablets when Moses went up the mountain? Well, because this is a treaty between God and his people. Normally, in a treaty, you would mark up two copies of the treaty. One would go back to the temple of one party. One would go back to the temple of the other. But the temple of God is the temple of his people, and so the two copies go down with Moses. You don't have 1 to 5 on one copy and 6 to 10 on the other. You've got them all on one and you've got them all on the other, and both copies go back to the temple. Why are most of the commandments in the negative? Well, because the people of God are free. He's not telling you what to do. That would be totalitarian. He's telling you how free you are, but there are some things not to do. That's why most of them are negative. If you go to the park, as you know, you'll see a little sign and it'll just tell you 3 things not to do. It would be outrageous if the sign at the front of the park told you what you were to do. You know, you can walk 50 paces, you can sit for 5 minutes, you will play cricket. Just terrible. That's just terrible. This is a very liberating document. Reminds me of Genesis 1 and 2, where the Lord says there's trees everywhere. Just don't touch that tree. Trees everywhere, because it's liberating. Is the law contrary to the grace of God? Many people think the law is contrary to the grace of God, but friends, the law of God is a gift of his grace to us. This is like a cardiologist who discovers that you're sort of breathing with difficulty as you go up the hill. And the cardiologist says, you know, you should come around to my surgery and I'll do a little test. And you're too nervous to go, so the next thing, you're looking out the window of your house and a big truck pulls up and there's a big parcel for you, and the cardiologist has sent you a treadmill. And you bring it in and you unwrap it and you start to run and you think to yourself, I need the cardiologist. He, in his grace, has sent you something to help you know you need him. And that's what the law is. It's a gift of the grace of God. And it's very instructive, of course. It tells us about God and it tells us about his plans. It's very productive. If the people of the world lived out the Ten Commandments, it would be a tremendous place. But the law of God, of course, is very convicting and tells us we need a Savior. That's part of the grace of God to push us to Jesus. And when we belong to Jesus, as we've been hearing in our evenings, the Spirit of God takes up residence in us, as it says in Romans chapter 8, and helps us to live out the law of God. So it's a gift. It tells us about Him. It's very instructive. It would be very productive if people did it. But it is convicting, tells us we need a Savior. And when we've turned to Him, the Spirit of God begins to work the law, not perfectly, but freshly in and through us. Well, as we come to the end of chapter 5, we read there, the people say, 5:27, we're going to obey you. The people of God called back, we will obey. Verse 27, and the Lord heard when you said this, and the Lord said, I've heard what these people said. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands. So you see what the people are saying? Yes, we'll do this. And the Lord looks at the hearts of his people and he says, if only they meant that. And God will work to bring into the world the Savior who will atone for our failure and by his Spirit bring a new willingness and a new strength to do his word and to do his will. So the very thing that God longs for, that they had a heart, he will eventually produce. So these verses foreshadow what some of the prophets tell us, that there'll come a day where God will change the heart, where he'll take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh, where he'll circumcise the heart, where he'll produce in us a new desire to walk in his ways. That's why, of course, as we read these chapters, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus. Everything points to him. Now, I thought that I would just close this morning by saying to you a brief word on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, and these verses are slightly different from the Exodus 20, because in Exodus, the Sabbath relates to the creation. But here the Sabbath relates to salvation. You ought to keep the Sabbath because I've redeemed you. And I thought I would say a little bit to you about the Sabbath as we finish, because it's a good opportunity to say something to you about the Sabbath, because it's a subject which greatly confuses us. And what I'm going to say to you, I suggest to you, you may like to come back and qualify and correct and sharpen and improve. But the tendency of the church is to either lurch into legalism or into license. And I think a proper understanding of the Sabbath leads you straight through into neither of those rocks. When I was a brand new Christian and I was about 18 years old, I started to go out with a very attractive girl who I've married. And she came from a home that had good church traditions. I had no church traditions. And I said to her one day on a Sunday, would you like to go for a swim? And her dad very sweetly but firmly said, no, we don't do that on a Sunday. And when I was alone with Kathy, I said something to her like this, if we sat by the edge of the water, could we put our feet in? And she looked a little sad, and I said, would we be able to stand in up to our knees? And if I had a cup and I tipped some of it over you, would that be okay? And you begin to see that you're in this dreadful casuistry mess. So let me just give you some thoughts about the Sabbath. This is kind of like a bonus aside, and you might like to absorb this if you possibly can. I have seven quick things to say. First, Genesis 1 and 2 presents the Sabbath as an endless privilege. You'll notice that in the 7 days, that six of them have an evening, but the Sabbath has no evening. It's an endless privilege. And there is no command. We're just told that God rested. Number two, the Sabbath rest or fellowship with God was lost at the fall. When Adam and Eve walked out the exit door, they lost their fellowship with God. They lost their rest. They lost their Sabbath. And this has caused the whole human race to be restless. Number three, when God began to regather his people, his chosen people Israel, he began to reteach six 6:1. He began to teach 6:1 in the gathering of the manna bread. And then he made the 7 a law, a rest, a compulsory, because the importance of the Sabbath, the endless privilege, is immeasurably important. And he wanted the people not to settle for 1 to 6, but to be convinced that the Sabbath was wonderful. In fact, he made the law very serious. To break it was to incur serious penalties. 4, it seems that the Sabbath was never really kept by anybody. It was never kept in heart by anybody. And it looks as though the Jubilee and the 7 years was never properly kept. Until, of course, somebody came called Jesus. Utterly faithful. Utterly at rest in fellowship with God. 5, the Sabbath is regained when you come to Jesus. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me and I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. When we come to Jesus, we rest from our works. We no longer have to impress him to have a relationship. And we also rest from our restlessness. We suddenly find that there is a God who loves us and we are able to have fellowship with him. 6, when we enter the Sabbath by coming to Jesus, we enter as a way immediately, but not yet ultimately. It's a little bit like the kingdom. You come into the kingdom today, but you'll come into the perfect kingdom eventually. And you come, Hebrews 4, into the Sabbath today, but there is a Sabbath rest that remains where there is no sin and no restlessness for the people of God. 7, when the Spirit begins to take up his role in your heart, he is able to lead you in great freedom, but also great wisdom. And so you'll say to yourself, is it a good day on Sunday to go and gather with God's people? Well, yes, it is, because that's where the Word of God is being taught. And that's where I can make a contribution to the people of God. So Sunday is not a law that you must be there, but it's a day of opportunity and privilege and blessing. You might be meeting on a Wednesday night. You might be meeting on a Sunday morning. But the Spirit of God will lead you into a wise and liberating path as you seek to live for him in the world, needing rest, enjoying fellowship with him, enjoying fellowship with his people. And that seems to me to be the way to sail through the two rocks of legalism and license. Well, I suggest that to you as a summary, which you may like to think about. That's the introduction to Deuteronomy this morning. It's a grace-driven book. The goal of the book is Jesus. It's a kind of a shadow of the gospel to read Deuteronomy. These are saved people and he wants them to be useful and joyful people. They're very secure in his grip. Great joy is to be found in doing his word. We're all perverse, aren't we? It's the easiest thing in the world for me to walk out of here having preached and then think, well, I don't have to practice. But there is great wisdom and joy to be found in the Word of God. So Deuteronomy, preaching the Word of God, profaned by the Israel of God, practiced by the Son of God, who's producing new people of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this immeasurable grace that has come from your heart to make a people for yourself, and especially the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, without whom we would have no hope, no faith, no love, no future. We ask our gracious God that the words that we've thought through this morning would not be forgotten or fall to the ground, but that they would be in us a great incentive for gratitude and faithfulness as we seek to live for you in a very needy world. And we ask your gracious help to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.